Listening to sermons as we go about our days, driving around or doing our work, is a perfect reminder of our Lord's promises and of His mercies. This is the mission of Upper Room Media: to make the Word of God accessible to anybody and everybody.
Start in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Karim loves spoiling this. So, I really love the theme of the camp this year. It's really, really beautiful, and it's one that we should be doing daily. You know, it says, you know, it comes from, as you know, the verse which is in all three of the synoptic gospels. So, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we hear Jesus says to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and come and follow me." And so, in all three synoptic gospels, the scene is the same. What I mean by that is, first, Jesus takes his disciples on the side. They're praying. Then he says to them, "Hey, guys, who do men say that I am?" And so some say it's Elijah, some say they're telling them, "Oh, they think you're a prophet." And Jesus looks at them and goes, yeah, that's fine. "Now, who do you say that I am?" And so St. Peter comes up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus tells them, "Tell no one." He talks about his death and his resurrection. And then he gives them a formula. He says, you know, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, and after 3 days, the Son of Man will rise again." And at one point, one of the Gospels say, Peter turns around and reprimands. It actually says he rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine? St. Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "How could you do this? How could you say this about the Messiah?" And the Lord responds to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Then he gives them a formula. And this is the formula to be with God. He says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me." What does that mean? There was, Abdul was telling me, there was a concept in Jewish tradition where if you're a master and you have disciples behind you, following you every step, there's this concept of being so close to the master that you're covered in the dust of your master's feet. Is that right, man? Yeah, perfect. And it's such a beautiful image, so beautiful that we're so close to our master that as he's walking, the mud from under his sandals, we're so close that that mud comes onto us, his disciples, and we're so close to him, we start to look like him, behave like him, and be like him. And so what does "follow me" mean to his disciples? What did that mean to Christ's disciples when he said that? And I want to set the scene. And I want us to talk, I want to go through John chapter 6 with you, because it's a really, really beautiful passage. And so, to set the scene, Jesus is preaching, there are many people around, and Jesus says to all of them, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Verse 60, it says, "Therefore..." So when we read "therefore," there's a consequence. As a result of what he just said, "therefore," it says, "many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" And when we continue reading in verse 66, it then says, "From that time onwards, many of his disciples went back and followed him no more." So it sounds a bit drastic. And it's not like Jesus turns around and says, "Oh, hold on, guys, you didn't understand what I was meaning. Let me rephrase it. Let me explain it in a way that you understand. It was a bit too deep." Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, he confronts his own 12 disciples and says, "Do you want to go with them too?" So this is make or break. And so to appreciate why this was a hard saying for the disciples, if we look at Jewish history, you know, even till now, in the Jewish traditions, like kosher foods and things, they drain all the blood, right? So any kind of Jewish person eating steak, they have to burn it, basically. They destroy it, and it's all well done. I don't know why they call it well. I told my mum, "Well done is not well." She goes, "They wouldn't have called it well if it wasn't well done." So I think it's more of a kind of Arab, kind of Jewish, Middle Eastern kind of tradition. But one of the reasons why for Jews they need to drain the blood at the time of slaughter, and it's mandated in the Torah, is because the Torah explicitly prohibits consumption of blood because of the belief that the life of the animal is contained in that blood. If we go to Leviticus, the Lord says, "Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of animal or in any of your dwelling. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." And we continue in Leviticus 17. "If any man of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood." And this is God talking. "And will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you, for you, upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of life." And he continues on. It says, "You shall not eat of the blood of any creature. For the life of every creature is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." So this is quite, like, for a Jewish listener, this, like, for them to listen to Jesus saying, you know, we fast forward now to John, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." This is repulsive to a Jewish audience. They have been brought up their whole life saying, "No blood, no blood. Does that have blood in it? Is there any blood there? Oh, you know, Tanta didn't cook properly. There was still blood in hers. It was not kosher. Oh my God." Like, that was their upbringing. Their whole life was no blood. In the same way, my parents, and maybe yours as well, from that generation, everything has to be burnt well done. God forbid, medium. Well, not even, well, I had the medium well, mefash. Right? You can't. They're incomprehensible in their mind. Because culturally, like, for our parents, it's culturally no blood. But for a Jewish audience, it's religious. It's theological. It is inherent in everything that they do. It's Torah. And so they're so repulsed. I remember when Yaob was talking once about it, and you're saying that some, like, Jewish people would vomit at the thought of drinking or eating some blood or meat with blood in it. And so, For the disciples, following Christ to them meant giving up their inherent instincts. It was illogical to them. It was different. It was new. It went against everything they had ever been taught. And which is why it's remarkable when St. Paul responds and says, when Jesus says to him, you know, to the disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answers and says the most beautiful response. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's one of my favorite things that St. Peter says, you know, that's recorded in the Gospels. "To whom shall we go? If we're not with you, Lord, where are we going to go? Are we going to go to drugs, to education, to my prestige, my honor, my wealth? If I don't follow you, Lord, where am I going to go? I would be forever a square peg trying to fit in a round secular world." The trouble is for us, for you and me, is that many of us are trying to hold on to all these things in the world, while at the same time trying to follow him. And we're internally conflicted. Because for many things, they're mutually exclusive. So I guess the question that I wanted to kind of explore with you today is, what things could we need to give up in order to be able to follow him? And maybe a better higher end question is that, who do I need to become in order to be a godly follower of Christ? Because I could easily say, yeah, I need to pray more, I need to fast more, I need to do this more, and be task driven. But I want us to think as servants, a higher level of thinking. Who do I need to become? It needs to be my way of life. It needs to be my defining factor of who I am, as opposed to something I do. You know, when, like, the people that, and you've all experienced it, myself first and foremost, where there are times where some lengths we've experienced where we haven't been super strict in our fasting, whatever we're doing, and then we come to Passion Week, and we're on a high. Everyone in Passion Week is on a spiritual high. We go to church, we spend so many hours every single day, morning, evening, noon. It's great. We're on this massive spiritual high. Easter celebration, Feast of the Resurrection, we go home and we demolish every piece of food in front of us. Blood, not blood, doesn't matter, right? That was Old Testament, right? We don't need to worry about that anymore. And with it goes all the lovely spiritual virtues and things that we had just had on this big high for the last 7 days. And then within, it might last a couple more days, we have a food coma, baby coma, whatever you want to call it, food baby, and then eventually we're just so sick, and like you can't even get up to pray, right? You can't do anything. You just want to like vegetate for a few days to recover. And you've got 40 or 50 more days of that to enjoy any days. Meat tastes better on Fridays and Wednesdays, of course, so we have to make up for that and compensate for the rest of the year. And so the reality is we end up losing a lot of that. And the question is why? And the reason for that is because we're not becoming that holy person. We are being task-driven, a task that we focus on. I want to pray a bit more now. You might do that for a few while, a little while, but it's not sustainable. St. Isaac the Syrian actually says, you cannot meet God on a full stomach. He goes so far as saying, be ascetic in all aspects, even when you're not fasting. But of course, that's the same as Isaac the Syrian. And so the question is, how far away? So who do I need to become to be a godly follower of Christ? And then I question myself, how far am I away from that person? This being that I need to be, the behaviors and characteristics of that person that I want to become, that godly person, how far am I now? Reflect on what I'm doing now. And so step number one, I'm not going to go into too great detail this because you guys have already been going through it. I know when you were yesterday, spoke about self-denial. A prerequisite to follow Christ, I have to deny myself. I cannot be following Christ if I'm not practicing self-denial. The concept that others may be better than I, my opinion is not as highly esteemed as I may think. What do they say? Self-denial is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Right? I didn't butcher it. Good. Excellent. So acknowledging that I'm not perfect, acknowledging that I'm a sinner. You know, in all other religions, you need to be perfect to come to God. And it goes back to like Greek mythology where the gods are so high and they don't mingle with, the humans who are tainted and stained and sinners. In every other religion, you need to be perfect in order to come to God. In Christianity, it's the opposite. In Christianity, it is not. You come to God as a sinner, admitting that you're a sinner, but not wanting to remain one. Christ did not die because we are perfect, but because we are not. And I think we need to be okay with that. Some of us are have such high perfectionism kind of in our bloodstream, I guess because of our genetics and being Egyptian, whatever. But you don't have to be perfect at everything. And in fact, it makes sense that if we think we're saints and we think we're perfect, then God didn't come for you and me. That's a problem. In fact, in the church's views, the saint is someone who's a sinner who keeps on trying. They say that a black belt in karate is a white belt who never gave up. Keep going. And so understanding that it's only through self-denial that true prayer can happen. You know, there's a Bishop Ignatius. He's a Russian Orthodox bishop. I'm going to read one of his quotes. He's talking about what the devil does to us in prayer. And I found it really fascinating. If you think about it, he says, first, he, the devil, reminds us of all who have wronged or offended us. So someone came to him and said, how come I'm not praying properly? And so he said to them, listen to this. He said, first, the devil reminds us of all who have wronged us and offended us when we come to start praying. He tries to present all the insults, all the wrongdoings, all the injuries inflicted on us in the most lurid of colors. Like he paints them in a much more exaggerated form than that. The most exaggerated form, he paints it to you at the moment when you try to start praying. He points out the necessity for retaliation and resistance to them by demanding justice and common sense. It's only logical that I get what I'm entitled to. Retaliation, resistance, demanding justice, common sense, the public good, self-preservation, and self-defense. And he says, it's obvious that the enemy tries to shake the very foundation of prayer, which are forgiveness and self-denial, meekness. So that, he says, in all of this, he gives you angry thoughts that dissipate prayer. They blow it aside, just as a violent wind scatters seeds thrown by a sower on the field. And he says, it's a well-known fact that forgiveness of wrongdoings and offences, changing condemnation of our neighbours into kindness and mercy, so that we excuse them and instead blame ourselves, that is the only provision of a solid basis for successful prayer. I'll say that again. solid foundation for successful prayer. If you are feeling that you're struggling in your prayer, then Bishop Ignatius says, he says, it's very common, and it's a well-known fact, that we need to forgive the wrongs and offences of others to us. We need to change the condemnation of our neighbours into kindness and mercy, and excuse them and blame ourselves. It's basically saying, give others the benefit of the doubt. Instead of sitting there blaming others, give excuses to others. If you cannot pray, if you are in your mind thinking someone is wrong and I'm wrong, you won't enter the depths of prayer. Because Christ himself is the epitome of self-denial. We hear it in the Philippian hymn, where he says, St. Paul says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider a robbery to be equal with God, but because he is God, humbled himself and took himself as the form of a human and died to the point of death, to the point of his crucifixion. And so the fathers say it's actually better to fail with humility than to succeed with pride. It's quite a unique concept. Better to fail with humility. If I sin and I'm humble, I beg God in humility. I fall forward and I say, God, forgive me. I'm stuffed. You know, I did the wrong thing. Have mercy on me, a sinner, like what we heard earlier today in the Gospels. But whereas if I succeed and I'm arrogant, there's no hope. I'm going to think I'm better than everyone else anyway, and of course I succeeded because I'm better than everyone else. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. So the first prerequisite is self-denial. The second prerequisite is taking up our cross daily. Many times we feel like being Christian is green pastures, easy life, but I'm Christian, I fast, I pray, God has to give me what I ask for at the time that I want. And so there's this illusion that my life is going to be easy. It's a concept of like a crucifixion without nails. I really like that description. Many of us think, you know, or sometimes the devil feeds these lies, where you can have salvation through a self-realization. Just believe in God and you'll be fine. You don't have to do anything. There's no hardships, no punishment, or there's no struggle. There's no effort that's needed. And if it's too much, don't worry about it. It's okay. Because you just believe in God. Worship as entertainment. You know, you lose that holiness in it. But James, in chapter 1, says in his epistle, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Jesus himself was spoken badly of, endured hardships and all temptations. In Hebrews, St. Paul says, Christ suffered all the temptations and came up victorious, with the exception of not falling into sin. So he even suffered to the point of death. So if you think about it, sometimes the devil puts in our head that carrying this cross is too difficult, it's too heavy. If God loves you, he would have come in and rescued you and been your knight in shining armor. But that's a lie. If you think about it, his disciples, who were the closest to him, all but St. John, what was their end? What happened to them? They were martyred. Wouldn't it stand to reason logically that Jesus' disciples would have been the closest to him, whom he loved? You know, if we're going to go down that rationale, he would have loved the most because he spent so much time with them. Would he not want to extend, you know, an olive branch or something and step in and save them from something so terrible as martyrdom, if that's the logic that we're taking? The reality is he allowed them to that because they have heavenly glories. He's not thinking about the worldly glory. He's not thinking about the things of the world. And the same thing with us. Even St. John, who wasn't martyred, still had a lot of persecution, a lot of trouble. He also carried his cross too. And so we shouldn't think of ourselves any different. We all have crosses to carry. In fact, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, walking so close to him that, you know, his dust, you know, comes onto us, which would be a blessing, then really we need to be Christ-like. It would be becoming cruciform, like Christ, in every aspect. So I think understanding that by enduring these hardships we become more like Christ, it's for our benefit. There's a story that this reminded me of. In 400 BC, there was a Greek painter. His name was Timanthes. He was discipled by a very well-known tutor. He's a very well-known artist. And so a few years passed while Timanthes is being mentored by his tutor. And so this budding young painter, he produced a very lovely painting. And it was commended by everyone. Everyone that would see this painting would go, oh my gosh, Timanthes, it's so amazing, it's so beautiful. And so every single day, Timanthes would wake up enraptured by this work of art that he created. And he sat there every day gazing at this portrait, just sitting there. How amazing it is. He mistakenly believed that he would never advance beyond this point in his career. One morning, he got up, very excited to go and admire his wonderful painting, only to find that it had been destroyed completely. And so he was very angry. He got up in tears. Timanthes goes up to his master and he says, do you know what happened to this? And he goes, yes, I do. I destroyed it. He goes, you did what? How could you? And his master stopped him. He said, Timanthes, I do this for your own good. That painting was retarding your progress. It was excellent, but it was not perfect. Even though you thought it was, my instruction to you is start again. Get back up and start producing more work. So Timanthes obeys. And by obeying, he persevered, and then he actually produced the greatest masterpiece called The Sacrifice of Iphigenia. I don't know what that is, but I looked it up. And it was actually, it's known as one of the finest paintings in all antiquity. And he would have never done that if his master, his mentor, didn't guide him to achieve and become the very best version of himself that he could possibly be. Timanthes thought, this is it. This is my masterpiece. This is my ceiling, my peak. But his master, knowing him, being with him, being his mentor for so many years, knew him better than he knew himself. And said, no, you can produce better. I know there's more in this. You can be a bit like, this is not the very best version of yourself. And our Heavenly Father never wants us to be content with our current accomplishments. He wants, no matter what, no matter how perfect we think, or no matter how perfect they may appear to us, the Lord wants us to continue striving because we need to be Christ-like as much as possible. That's why St. Paul, can you imagine St. Paul writing 14 epistles, more than half the New Testament, struggling, like he is like the evangelist of evangelists, right? He's the apologist of apologists. He is the one who brought so many people to God, to Christianity. And yet St. Paul says in Philippians, not that I'm already perfect, but I press on. I'm like, man, St. Paul, you're pressing on. Like, man, if I could just write one word that ends up in the Bible, I'll be like cheering, right? I'll be like, oh my gosh, did you see the word that I wrote? God thought it was worth so important that it had to be published in the Bible for generations to come. St. Paul writes 14 epistles, and he's still saying, I press on. So, we said the prerequisites were, quite clearly, denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, something we need to revise every day, knowing that we can always use every day as a gift of time to become as close as we can to God. And the third thing, obviously, is involving, following him. And what does following him actually involve? Once I've denied myself daily, once I'm taking my cross and seeing it as a blessing, as a privilege, Lord, what is it that you want me to learn from this experience as opposed to, God, why me, why now? It will involve basically removing anything that stops us from being with him. Any obstacles that come in our way, we will overcome. It makes everything else incompatible. It's the concept of saying no to the world in order to say yes to Christ. You know, I was reading about a certain Olympian who was trying to, train. And so he wrote that there's a list of 10 items that you'll never find on any training regime of an athlete preparing to compete in the Olympics or any event, really. I'll list them now quickly. One was late night TVs or Netflix binging or whatever, drugs, rich desserts, all night parties, alcohol, sleeping in, fast foods, smoking, soft drinks, and for some reason, skydiving. So he said, you'll never find any of these things. I imagine because skydiving may be a bit dangerous, I'm not sure. But the point is, he said, you'll never find these things for someone who's dedicated and committed to following this path onto Olympic glory or being that high level of an athlete. The reason why athletes say no to these things is because they wish to say yes to winning. They want to say yes to that gold medal. They want to say yes to striving to do their best and be the very best version of themselves they can be, to have their personal bests, smashed every single time they try. And in the same way, the reason Christians say no to sin through self-denial taking up our cross daily and following him because we wish to say yes to Christ. It becomes very easy decision and process to take when we focus on Christ as the goal. When we, and St. Paul describes being a Christian as an athlete. He says, run the race as if you want to win. Don't run to come second. Don't run to come last. Run like you want to win. And so for us, it becomes easier when we think about that to say no to pride, selfishness, holding grudges, lacking forgiveness, replacing it with prayer, fasting, giving, tithing, donations. They all become a no-brainer when we focus on God being number one and living that godly life. It's funny that you find that when people reach that level of spirituality, they very often quote themselves saying, well, they're very often right, saying, I don't desire anything else. Nothing else is desirable for me. Saint Nicodemus of Mount Athos, he was writing about like his goal in his own spirituality and what our goal should be. And he says, when you reach that level, when you're with God and you just want to be with him, he says, your treasure is Jesus. Your glory is Jesus. Your pleasure is Jesus. Your whole life is Jesus. Because by suffering for Jesus, you have Jesus. And by having Jesus, you've gained all earthly and all heavenly things. You've gained everything. And it's so sweet seeing that this clarity. Nothing is worth losing this. It doesn't matter what, like another church father once said, it doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter what your problem is. I know the answer to your problem. And his name is Jesus. It's so beautiful. Like ultimately, following God involves putting away old thoughts. Things like, you know, it's embarrassing to confess. It's embarrassing, you know, what about my reputation? What's a Buddha going to think of me? All these silly thoughts. It's putting away old traditions or thoughts that I may have been growing up with all my life, thinking, you know, it's normal to have, I don't know, maybe I won't say. But like, yeah, it's normal to eat, you know, foods, whatever, you know, it's normal. Like, it's not, fasting isn't about food, it's not a big deal. Tithing, oh, you know, when, you know, God doesn't want me to be, you know, without, you know, or struggling. Surely, you know, he's giving me that as a gift or whatever. Like, all these thoughts, all these ideas, when you have clarity with God, you realize that confession, for example, is important. It's imperative for a godly life. I can't say I love God and not confess. It's actually the very act of going against self-denial. It's pride. We don't want to go and speak to a woman because what will they going to think of me? What might he tell other people? What might this, what might that? Which is all nonsense. You know, there's a story. It's a tale. It's not a real thing, but it's a really beautiful message. It says God was speaking to his angels, and he said to the angels, give me, go to earth, and bring me back the most precious thing on earth. And so the first angel went to the earth and then searched around and brought the Lord back a drop of blood. And he said, this was the drop of blood, the last drop of blood that someone had given their life up for someone else. And so the Lord looked at this droplet of blood. He said, this is very precious indeed, because there's no greater love than to lay down your life for other people. But this is not the most precious thing on earth. So the second angel went to earth, you know, and searched around and brought back the last breath of a nurse. And he said to God, God, this is the last breath of a nurse. This nurse was spending her whole life looking after other people, and she contracted a disease, and then she finally died, and it's her last breath because she gave up her life for others. And he said, of course, Jesus, God smiled at this wonderful breath and this gift and said, yes, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be doing it and to be so selfless, but this is not the greatest and most precious thing on earth. Then the third angel came back with a very tiny vial, and he said to the Lord, this is one teardrop of a repentant sinner while they're praying to you coming back. And the Lord, beaming, looks at this teardrop and says, indeed, O angel, you have brought me the most precious thing in this whole world, the tear of repentance which opens the gates of heaven to everyone who endures. And so I think the idea, the concept of, you know, that there is something, in order to follow God and to do so consistently, it's almost a mindset shift. Living a godly life becomes a non-negotiable. And if confession is a point a weak point, I guess, in that, then I need to revise that and think about it and say why. And see, am I being selfless? Is there self-denial in my life? Am I carrying off my cross? And if the answer is no to those things, then I need to revise this, change the mindset. I need this for my salvation. If it's having communion, if I think, I'll just stay at home and have communion. Well, no, the Bible clearly says, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. If it's about prayer, then it's something that I need to realize that by being intimate with God, I can't be following him. If all I'm doing is serving is great, but if I don't have an intimate, personal relationship with the Lord every day when I spend time with him, then I can't, I'm not really then calling myself a Christian. Remember, on the last days, it's not going to be anyone else around me. It's going to be me and God. And he'll either say, I know you, come, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, and enter into the joys of your kingdom, your father's kingdom. Or he'll say, I don't know you. It's very scary. And if you don't know what to say in prayer, then I encourage you, speak to your confessional father, speak to other servants. The most beautiful thing about not knowing how to pray is that the church gives us, the Orthodox Church, a beautiful agbeya. This book has psalms in it. Just by reading the psalms. I'm not saying feel them, make them your own prayer, or anything deep like that. Just the very act of reading those words is in itself the very lowest form of prayer. But it quantifies as prayer. So at the very least, we could be doing that. And I guess the other thing as well is not letting anything stop us from following him, loving others, not holding on to grudges. This concept, like what Father Ignatius was saying, Bishop Ignatius was saying earlier, this concept of being entitled or feeling anger towards others or holding grudges or thinking that they're the ones that need to come to me and say sorry, they're the ones that need to do this. Following Christ means humbling ourselves. Regardless, irrespective of who's right or wrong, your salvation depends on it. You know, when Anthony shared a lovely story with us, I think it was in the emails as well about Bonham Street Camden. I really love that story where I'll just share it for those who maybe not heard it. But saying Bonham Street was walking past, I think he was on his way to church or something every day, something like that. I might butcher part of it, but the concept is right. He's walking past, and every time he walks past this particular place, there's a house with a tree at the front. And there was a boy who would be sitting on top of one of the branches of that tree, and every time Bonham Street would walk past, this boy on top of the tree would swear at him, and then he would spit orange peels at him. And so every day this would happen, right? And then one day, Bonham Street was walking past this house, expecting to see this boy, and that boy wasn't there. So Bonham went inside, knocked on the door, and this mother opened the door and she said, yes, can I help? And he said, look, I noticed that your son, or the boy, is not here today. And she said, yes, my son's sick, he's unwell. So Abuna said, okay, can I come in and spend some time and check up on him? She said, sure. So he went into this boy's room, and this boy was a bit confused. And so Abuna started talking to him like as a friend, checking up on him. How are you? How are you going? I missed you. You know, are you doing well? Is everything all right? And the boy started talking back to him. And then Abuna says to him, if I get you a present, will you accept it? And he said, yes, of course. So Abuna pulled out a bag of oranges. He said, I know you love oranges, so I thought I'd give this to you. And so how beautiful it is that we repay others with love, repay others hatred or animosity or selfishness with love, genuine love. And how beautiful it would be if we can do that, and that is the norm. Why? Because we are followers of Christ. We are people of the way. You know, in the early church, they didn't call them Christians, they used to call them people of the way. And we are people of the way. We are followers of Christ. That this is normal. It's not a big achievement to repay someone's ill will with love. How wonderful that would be. Why? Because I'm following him. So I think, just to conclude, I think, because I've been talking for a bit too long now, I think that the best thing would be that we really follow him with conviction, with self-denial, taking up our cross, saying no to any obstacles that come in our way, whatever they may be. It's not worth it. Why? Because our salvation depends on it. And who knows, maybe by you walking in the way, like today's gospel, which was supposed to be the Samaritan woman, Jesus, by being the ultimate servant, he changed this lady. This lady's life was a lady who was living with many different partners, felt shunned by society, was coming in at the sixth hour because even though it was hot, no one else would be there. You know the story of the Samaritan woman. And yet, with her encounter with the Lord, what happened?
She became Saint Fatima. She became a saint who evangelized to many people. And because of her, many people turned to Christianity. Imagine if people, when they come to us, when they see that we're following Christ and they see Christ in us, imagine the impact what Christ through us can do to these people and change their lives and have that encounter so that we really look like Him, we behave like Him, and we become truly people of the way, saying no to any obstacles that come in our way in order for us to say yes to Him. And glory be to God.
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media. We hope that this talk has, through the grace of God, touched your heart. And we pray that it will not only inform you, but will also transform you and your life with Christ.